Hello and welcome to this first sermon for today from Glen Cullen Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew week by week in our first sermon every week. Last Sunday we covered a text that spans the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, the Gospel of Matthew. Today we will be in verses 9 through 17 of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew has been showing us Jesus' messianic ministry in action, bearing the infirmities of his people and demonstrating his incomparable authority. In today's text, Matthew shows us how all of this came into direct conflict with religious expectations. In last week's text, we also saw Jesus' confrontation with the scribes over his claim to forgive sins. This week's text likewise continues that theme of confrontation with respected religious authorities. So I'm calling the sermon this morning, Jesus and Religious Expectations. Jesus and Religious Expectations. Let's read verses 9 through 17 of Matthew chapter 9, and then we will have a word of prayer to begin. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's open with prayer together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this text of Scripture which we have before us today. We ask that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be good soil for your word, that my heart and mouth as your preacher will be a fit instrument to convey your word. May I be true to your word and have a ready mind and a ready tongue to communicate it. Help us to avoid all distractions as much as possible. Please keep away distractions from us so that we may focus today on the Lord's day on the word of the Lord to us. Help us to approach it humbly, knowing ourselves to be great sinners, but Jesus to be a great Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we read the text, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And here we see, again, the theme of Jesus and religious expectations. I see two points here in the text which develop that theme. First of all, verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus' gracious mission offends religious isolationists. Jesus' gracious mission offends religious isolationists. We'll talk about what isolationists are in a moment. But first, let's see, under that point, that Jesus befriends despised sinners and calls them as disciples. Jesus befriends despised sinners and calls them as disciples. The text opens with the scene of Jesus walking through an area where there was a tax booth, at which sat a tax collector named Matthew. Or other texts call him Levi. Many people back in that day had more than one name they went by. Sometimes it was the difference between a Jewish name and a Greek name or a Roman name. Sometimes there was more than one Jewish name, or Hebrew name, I should say, Aramaic name. Whatever the case, we don't know exactly why Matthew goes by both Matthew and Levi, but we know it's the same person when we compare the accounts in the Gospels. Of course, this is the Matthew who wrote the Gospel we are reading through and preaching through right now. But Matthew, also named Levi in other places, was a tax collector. I don't think that has the punch for us at all that it had for people in the first century when this was first written. Many people vaguely, or sometimes not so vaguely, have a resentment about taxes, or at least about the amount of taxes, or something they think is unjust taxation. So I suppose we might have a little bit of a natural tendency to say, oh, a tax collector, that's not a really nice person, maybe. But it's just not the same for us. Let me read you quickly what Grant Osborne, a commentator on Matthew, had to say about who tax collectors were and what they did in this context. He says the Jewish people had an especially onerous situation because they had to pay, in effect, three taxes. Jewish males over the age of 20 had to pay the annual half shekel, one day's wage, temple tax. Non-Roman citizens, that is, most Jews, had to pay the tribute or direct tax, including the land tax, for those who owned property. And head tax, one denarius, or day's wage, per year. And everyone had to pay indirect taxes, such as sales tax, custom duty, tolls, etc. Tax collectors like Matthew sat in booths at the gates of the city to collect tolls and customs duties on goods coming from Herod Philip's territory into that of Herod Antipas, who was the ruler in Galilee, by the way. They were part of organizations to which Rome farmed out to the highest bidder the responsibility. So did you catch that? The tax collectors were part of organizations who bid on how much they could get for the government if they were the ones doing the tax collecting. For customs duties, they did not pay Rome, but the municipal government. Yet still they could charge extra for commissions on the taxes, which became their pay. Needless to say, dishonesty was rampant, and they were among the most despised workers in the ancient world. Matthew would have collected taxes under Herod Antipas, either at the lake, where ships brought trade goods, if they were collecting taxes from fishermen. By the way, that would have made him no friend of the fishermen who were already following Jesus. Think of that. Or likely along the Via Maris, the major trade route from the north that passed by Capernaum. The taxes would have been paid on trade goods as well as on fish caught by the commercial fishermen in the lake, two different groups of tax collectors. The Jews looked on tax collectors both as collaborators with the Romans and as unclean because of their graft and because they continually handled pagan coins and came into contact with Gentiles. So no matter how you looked at it, tax collectors were filthy people. There's one more thing he actually says in a footnote in this commentary. Mr. Osborne says this. He refers to Craig Keener, another commentator. He says Keener says that taxes could have been as high as 30 to 40% when all were paid. 30 to 40%. They would often search a traveler's belongings as well as their person, looking for undeclared goods. Tolls were normally 3%, and the proceeds went to the municipal treasuries rather than to Rome. Still, Jewish texts considered tax collectors the worst of sinners, and as unclean as a leper. End of quote. Do you have a little better idea now why tax collectors were considered in such a bad category of people? Well, such a person was Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector. But Jesus passes by his tax booth, and whereas most good Jews would probably turn up their nose or at least try to ignore the tax collector, Jesus addresses him directly. Not only does he address him, reach out to him, he says, "Follow me." Now, we don't know whether or not Jesus had previous contact with Matthew. The scripture just doesn't tell us one way or the other. We have examples in other places of other men who became apostles whom Jesus told to follow him, that from that text you wouldn't know if he had had prior contact with them, but then from other gospel accounts we know that he actually had a prior contact with them. But with Matthew, we just don't know. Whether or not Jesus had previously spoken to Matthew, nevertheless, this was a radical thing to do and to say. Jesus commanded this tax collector to follow him, implying that he immediately leave his occupation and literally follow Jesus as a disciple, follow him around, live with him, learn from him. And Matthew immediately obeyed. That's probably just as shocking. Matthew immediately obeyed. Luke 5:28 adds a little bit by saying, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Stressing the immediacy and the totality of this break with his former life. Leaving everything, Levi or Matthew rose and followed Jesus. Now next it says that Jesus reclined at table in the house. Whose house? Matthew's house. If that's not clear from this text, it certainly is from Luke chapter 5, verse 29. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." Now, a little bit more from Mr. Grant Osborne, the commentator, when it says that Jesus reclined at table in the house. This tells us, he says, that Matthew was wealthy, for his house was large enough for such a banquet. The word there also shows this, for Jewish people only reclined at table for such banquets or festive meals. This was a Roman custom with the guests reclining on couches facing the food on a central table, with the Jews following this custom at religious festivals and banquets. Meals were important social occasions in the first century, defining peer groups and social status. As the saying went, to share a meal is to share a life. For it was a kind of alliance, a declaration that a person was accepted into the group. So this wasn't just any meal, probably. This was a feast, a banquet, a party, with many guests. And obviously it had to be held in a wealthy person's home, with that kind of person's resources to spread the feast and to have all the guests in. But such banquets were important social occasions, much more even than they are today. You didn't typically dine with people who were far outside your own class or group of peers. And now you also know why, another reason why early Christians were so despised for having love feasts together as a whole congregation, masters and slaves together and everyone in between. This wasn't socially proper, it was thought, to treat each other as peers, let alone family. Anyway, it says in Matthew, "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." In that social setting, Matthew was apparently celebrating his change of vocation and introducing his peers to Jesus. When it says tax collectors and sinners, sinners is just a broader term. In this context, sinners meant those living in blatant disregard for the basic rules of Jewish conduct, for Jewish society. It wasn't just that these people were not the Pharisees or were not the scribes or were not the super strict people. Sinners in this context were people who simply didn't care. Osborne lists such people as pimps, prostitutes, thieves, and gamblers, for examples. So we've seen here in the story so far, as we begin to consider that Jesus' gracious mission offends religious isolationists, we've seen first that Jesus befriends despised sinners and calls them as disciples. He befriends them and calls them as disciples. But now, enter the Pharisees, and we see that those who refuse such warm interaction with sinners love neither God nor man. I'll say that again, and then we'll see it played out in the text. Those who refuse such warm interaction with sinners love neither God nor man. Verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" So they weren't brave enough or forward enough to come in and say that to Jesus' face, but they found a way to say it to his disciples. But now Jesus himself gets out in front of his disciples, as it were, and responds himself. Verse 12, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" What does Jesus say? "Doctors must be among the sick. What do you expect? Doctors have to be around sick people. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then he quotes their own prophets back at them, their own scriptures. These Pharisees, these people who loudly announced their zeal for the Old Testament law and who then added unending rules of their own as fences for the law, just to be extra sure they didn't violate it, and then their own rules became the most important things. These students of Scripture, who prided themselves as such, are confronted with the rebuke of their own prophets. Jesus quotes to them the words of Hosea 6, verse 6. The words themselves accuse them of heartless ritual. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." But then, further, the broader context, once we look at Hosea chapter 6, the broader context implies that they are the truly defiled ones. Turn to Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus applies these words, I should back up. Hosea originally spoke these words against the northern kingdom of Israel, against people who claimed to worship the Lord and yet defiled that worship with idolatry and with their lawless lives. Jesus now applies these words to the Pharisees, to those who claim to be zealots for the law and yet despise the heart of the law. Let's read Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. The Lord says, starting in verse 4 of Hosea 6, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And here it is, verse 6. For I desire, in the Hebrew, chesed, steadfast love, and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. You notice in verse 6 there, whereas Jesus quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which has the word mercy, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Hebrew can be translated that way, but the Hebrew is a broad term, chesed, which can also be translated steadfast love. And that kind of steadfast love has implications for God, loyalty to God, and loyalty to and mercy to, love for our fellow man. So it encompasses a lot there. Steadfast love and mercy. Now, whether they were idolaters or Pharisees, the unregenerate people of Israel always fell into the same trap. They tried to substitute ceremonies and sacrifices for steadfast love. They were like a wife who throws her husband a lavish birthday party and then sleeps with another man the same night. Jesus didn't come to call righteous people out of their righteousness. He goes on to say, he came to call sinners out of their sin, back in Matthew chapter 9. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's not implying that the Pharisees are indeed righteous and therefore have no need of salvation. What he is saying is that he obviously didn't come to call righteous people out of their righteousness. There'd be no need for that. He came to call sinners out of their sin. Those who stand aloof from sinners, lest they get their hands dirty. These Pharisees who would never have dreamed of eating a meal with these tax collectors and sinners. Those who stand aloof from sinners, lest they get their hands dirty. Those who are coldly distant from the spiritually diseased are themselves defiled. They don't love God. Their heart is stone cold toward Him. If they loved God, they would love the sinners whom He loves. Steadfast love for God and man means mercy to miserable sinners. So to put it another way, if you won't get close enough to whores to tell them about Jesus, and you use your Christian purity as your excuse, then your supposed love for Jesus has been betrayed for the sake of fake religion. You are the treacherous sinner. You are the whore, according to Hosea 6. In this Gospel of Matthew, we've already heard Jesus warn that the unclean Gentiles, even, would come to his feast while the very sons of the kingdom would be left outside. Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, what the centurion said in faith, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now we see this principle already in operation. The obviously unclean were already coming to feast with Jesus, while the self-righteous sons of Israel stood outside. Jesus' gracious mission will offend religious isolationists. But the fault is in their false religion, not in His grace. This brings us to verses 14 through 17. So, in the first section of verses 9 through 13, we've seen that Jesus' gracious mission offends religious isolationists. Those who think themselves too good not to isolate themselves from contact with dirty sinners. Now, secondly, in verses 14 through 17, we see that Jesus' joyful banquet surpasses religious traditions. Jesus' joyful banquet surpasses religious traditions. I'll read starting in verse 14 again. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So Jesus' joyful banquet surpasses religious traditions. Let's break this down. First, fellowship with Jesus, as symbolized by sitting at table with Jesus, fellowship with Jesus surpasses established religious practices. Fellowship with Jesus surpasses established religious practices. The disciples of John the Baptist may have been more respectful in their question, but they still didn't understand Jesus' manner of ministry. So here's Jesus, and we don't know for certain if this happened on exactly the same night, for instance, or if it was just in a similar setting around the same time. But here's Jesus feasting, having joyful banquets with people, including many tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees just make snide comments. But the disciples, some who are still following John the Baptist, even though I believe at this point he was in prison. These disciples of John the Baptist have questions. Why is Jesus acting the way he is? John the Baptist came as the last of the Old Covenant prophets, preparing the way for the mediator of the New Covenant, for the Messiah. John lived in desolate wilderness areas. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was known for his austere lifestyle. John called people to renew their allegiance to the covenant God made with their fathers. So, like the Pharisees, who everyone regarded as those zealous for the covenant, John's disciples practiced regular spiritual disciplines. Specifically, they observed regular fasts, abstaining from food and perhaps even drink sometimes. And perhaps they fasted twice a week, as we know the Pharisees did. I believe it was Monday and Thursday that the Pharisees regularly fasted. Such fasts were what people expected to mark the truly conservative and serious keepers of the covenant. If you wanted to be serious about repentance, you showed it by fasting. And this wasn't unbiblical, per se. There were a few fasts, which you could find in Scripture. The Day of Atonement was a big one. There were other occasional fasts, you see, when people were broken over their sin, or at least they were trying to portray that. And they were trying to humble themselves before God and focus on repentance and calling on the name of the Lord. But such fasts, again, were what people expected, to mark the truly conservative and serious keepers of the covenant. If you wanted to be serious about repentance, you showed it by fasting. It's not exactly the same, but it was, you can think of it something like we today might think of always having daily devotions before breakfast, or always taking sermon notes, or maintaining a daily prayer list. we can get to thinking that there's a certain list of practices that, well, if you're a really serious Christian, you're probably going to do this regularly. The problem was, these disciples of John had it backwards. Instead of expecting Jesus to conform to their preconceived standards, they should have concerned themselves with conforming to his agenda. So they may have been more polite, may have been, we're not sure, than the Pharisees in their question. But they were still wrong, very wrong. Again, fellowship with Jesus surpasses established religious practices. Jesus didn't come to conform himself to what everyone necessarily expected people to do who were serious about the Lord. Jesus came to tell others how they needed to conform to his agenda. He came to tell people what the kingdom of heaven was all about. Now, this also leads to a second point as we consider that Jesus' joyful banquet surpasses religious traditions. The second thing here is, under that point, that joy with the bridegroom surpasses respected religious solemnities. That was a mouthful. Let me say that again. Joy with the bridegroom, celebrating a wedding feast, for instance, with Jesus. Joy with the bridegroom surpasses respected religious solemnities. Practices which are solemn and sober. Verse 15 again. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Again, what was happening in redemptive history here? The Lord God of Israel had said, he had promised, that he would come after his defiled bride and woo her to himself. Now the Christ appears on the scene, feasting with sinners. Why? Because he's calling them to his wedding feast. He's calling them to his wedding feast. He's coming after his bride. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable where he says, in Matthew 2, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." So the Messiah had come. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was gathering his bride, beginning to gather his bride, his people, with whom he would have eternal union and joy. And he is bringing everyone, the bad and the good, as humanly speaking, to the wedding feast. And John the Baptist's disciples, in this context, should have learned from John the Baptist. They should have imitated his own attitude that we read about in John chapter 3, verse 25. It says that a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, Jesus, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Did you catch that? John himself knew that Jesus, the Messiah, was the bridegroom. And he was content to simply stand there and rejoice at the bridegroom's voice, the sound of his voice. He's here. Therefore, he said, "This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. I need to step off the scene. All that went before, including my ministry," John says, "is nothing in comparison with having the bridegroom here." Matthew also records in Matthew 9 here that Jesus mentioned he would be taken away. Jesus said, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So again, he's comparing his followers to wedding guests who can only rejoice, not mourn, when they're in the wedding feast with the bridegroom. But he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What's Jesus talking about? Well, some may think he's referring in general to the time when Jesus would be gone back to heaven, and the church would be on earth without Jesus personally present. But the tone of what he says seems to fit better with his death, specifically, even before his resurrection. John chapter 16 has a similar tone to it. John 16, verse 16, the night when Jesus was betrayed, the night before his death, Jesus said to his disciples, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So there seems to be a note here, even this early in Jesus' ministry, of Jesus approaching death. He will be taken away. There's a feel of forcefulness there. Taken away by force. And then there will be cause for mourning and grief and fasting. Refusing food. Again, Jesus is not saying that fasting has no place in his kingdom. He's not saying that fasting has no place in the church today or among his followers. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he said, "When you fast, do it like this and not like this." So he at least made allowance for the fact that there would be times when his followers would have reason to fast. But the general tone when Jesus was there personally with them was one of joy because he was here, finally. And so, worrying about whether they were feasting on a fast day, had no place at that point. Now, third, as we continue to consider here in verses 14 through 17, that Jesus' joyful banquet surpasses religious traditions. Third, we see under that that Jesus' new kingdom surpasses prior religious piety. I'll say that again. Jesus' new kingdom surpasses prior religious piety. What people were used to before. He says in verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." One more quote from Grant Osborne. This one's short. But you may not know what a wineskin really is. So he tells us. "The skins of goats, oxen or camels for large casks, tanned and toughened, were used to transport liquid. But as they became old, the skins would get hard and brittle. New wine probably refers to wine that has just begun the process of fermentation. It kept expanding through the process, so the brittle skin would break as the new wine expanded beyond the space allowed. The point is that both are ruined, the skin through ripping apart and the wine by running onto the ground." So do you get the picture? First, Jesus talks about putting new unshrunk cloth on an old garment. When that cloth does shrink, it'll tear itself and the old garment. And he talks then about putting new wine into old wineskins. The new wine will break the wineskins, and then the wine itself won't be good anymore. So he's talking about trying to put something new onto something old, or into something old. Luke mentions something else Jesus added on this occasion. Luke 5, verse 39, he says basically the same thing, and then Jesus says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." I think what Jesus is implying is that fresh works of God, new things God is doing, are often rejected by people out of devotion to their cherished traditions. And of course, he's not just saying this on the microscopic level about this or that small situation. But Jesus is saying this about the great transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. From the days of the Messiah promised to the days of the Messiah having come. Israel was greatly tempted to reject Christ because he didn't preserve all the trappings of the old covenant to which they were accustomed. And although, for instance, the scheduled fasts of John the Baptist's disciples and of the Pharisees, although they weren't spelled out in the old covenant, in the people's minds they were very much just part of how they naturally applied the old covenant in their lives. But Jesus was bringing in a new age of joy that far surpassed anything that came before. And so, Jesus' new kingdom surpasses prior religious piety. I actually had one more quote, just one sentence from Grant Osborne, who says, "Just as the joy of the new covenant cannot cohere with the mourning of the old ways, mourning, the weeping of the old ways, so the new kingdom as a whole cannot be forced into the old one, lest both be destroyed." We'll come back to that. But we've worked our way through the text now. We've spent a good deal of time doing that. But now we need to apply it, even more directly than we already have. So, I have a number of concluding applications. First application. You are never too low a sinner. You were never too low a sinner to leave it all and follow Jesus. He will welcome you. In fact, He lovingly commands you to leave it all and follow Him. The first gospel of our New Testament canon was penned by Matthew, the tax collector, the sinner. Yet Christ made him an apostle of Jesus Christ, an author of Scripture, one of those holy men through whom God spoke. So you're never too low a sinner to leave it all and follow Jesus. In fact, the problem is often quite the opposite. The people think themselves not enough of sinners, or they think themselves too good to need to follow Jesus. But friend, if you're feeling the weight of your sin, the awfulness of it, the horrific nature of your guilt, that gives you every reason to leave it all and follow Jesus. Because He'll welcome you. He'll receive you. He's able to change you, to make you clean, to make you His. A second application. I'll spend a little more time on this one. Spiritual germaphobes must repent and follow Jesus. I'll say it again. Spiritual germaphobes must repent and follow Jesus. Here I mean something like what I meant earlier by religious isolationists. It's hard to come up with quite the appropriate term, the exact term, for what people do here. Partly because they're so good at hiding the true nature of their religion and at rephrasing what they're doing as something spiritual and something good. But spiritual germaphobes, as I'm calling them, practice a kind of ritualistic purity by which they imagine they can remain safe from all those filthy sinners out there. The problem for them is out there, they think. And the solution is simply to not let the riffraff in. This eventually gets taken to extremes, as it was by the Pharisees. Separation and isolation into our own insulated subculture is everything then. And heaven forbid that we should eat the wrong food or dress like the wrong crowd or be exposed to the wrong music or get to know the wrong people, lest the germs of evil be passed to us from those dirty sinners. I say all this now as a Christian who takes seriously the defilement of sin and the holiness of God. Christians must be radically distinct from the unbelieving world. But spiritual germaphobes have missed the point of that distinction. Spiritual germophobia sees in religion only antiseptic ceremonies and heartless rules. That's in contrast with true religion. True religion, which embraces ceremonies and commands only because of a personal fellowship with the God of mercy and steadfast love. He doesn't want your mere religious rituals. He wants your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. So what are you unwilling to do to win sinners to Jesus? What are you unwilling to do to win sinners to Jesus? I'm not talking about joining them in their sins. I'm talking about getting uncomfortably close to them as you warmly invite them to meet Jesus. You think this was just all comfortable for Jesus to be around sinners? He was the holy undefiled one, unlike any of us. You need to get uncomfortably close to sinners as you warmly invite them to meet Jesus. But what in that context, are you unwilling to do to win sinners to Jesus? What makes you feel dirty or vulnerable, despite the fact that you aren't dabbling in sin? Is it having certain people seen with you? Is it opening your home to your very liberal neighbors who don't think anything like you? Is it learning to touch, shake hands, or hug, or smile at those who are accustomed to drunkenness and drugs and one-night stands? If your evangelism, and we would all claim, if we're Bible believers, we'd all claim that evangelism is a good thing, making sure people hear and know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if your evangelism is distant and cold, rather than up close and warm, then your evangelism insults the Lord of glory, the one who entered your vile world to embrace and rescue you. A third application. Do not measure godliness by the traditions of a religious sect. You know what a religious sect is? It's not necessarily, as I'm using it, a bad term. It's not pejorative. But a religious sect is a smaller group or offshoot, perhaps. Often a smaller subcategory of a larger religious group. We saw religious sects mentioned in our text today. The disciples of John the Baptist were their own group. The Pharisees were their own group, all within Judaism. But do not measure godliness by the traditions of a religious sect. Traditions are unavoidable, and they're often helpful. But fellowship with Jesus surpasses established religious practices. It's not about being a good 1689 confessionalist, or having good Reformed credentials, or maintaining good conservative standards of dress and music and entertainment. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about how well you meet the expectations of fellow homeschoolers, or fellow evangelicals, or fellow fundamentalists, depending on your background, or fellow Baptists. It's about loving and obeying the living and abiding Word of God. So don't get this backwards. Don't measure godliness and Jesus Himself by the traditions, the established practices of some little group, some religious sect. Oh, they don't do things the way we do them. They must not really be serious about Jesus or about godliness. The disciples of John the Baptist were in danger of rejecting the Messiah himself by doing that. Another application. There's a contrast in our text between fasting, which Jesus said was appropriate at times, and feasting, festive joy. So a solemn or mournful disposition is not always necessary for godliness. In fact, it often can get in the way. There is a place for sorrow and solemnity in Christianity. But don't overreact to the silliness of some Christians. Don't aim for an overriding disposition of gloom. You might be fasting when you should be feasting. And I don't just mean feasting in general. Life isn't just a party constantly. But when you approach fellowship with Christ, feasting as it were with Him at His table, are you joyful in the presence of the bridegroom? Or does exuberant and infectious joy bother you? Does it seem unworthy of Christ to you? If it does, you might be very wrong about who Jesus really is. He brings joy unspeakable and filled with glory. And one last application. But again, I'll spend a little time on this one. As we think about the old and the new, which Jesus mentioned in our text, our faith is built upon and begins with the Old Testament, but it is radically incomplete without the New Testament. In our sermon text today, the Pharisees and even some disciples of John the Baptist were missing the wonderfully new nature of what God was doing in Christ. The Messiah, the heavenly bridegroom, was here. The time for mourning and unfulfilled longing was past. Sinners of all descriptions were being welcomed into the wedding feast of the Messiah, into the kingdom of heaven's banquet hall. This was no time to stand outside and fast. This was no time to sniff at the lavish mercies spread upon Christ's table and to glare at this man, Jesus, who was disregarding pious traditions. You see, the kingdom of heaven and its new covenant far surpassed what went before. Remember that, especially when religionists attempt to renew a heavy load of ritual like that found in the Old Testament. When they try to say, what we need is more and better ritual. Like in the Old Testament sacrificial system, maybe, or the Old Testament food laws, or the Old Testament feast days, the law of Moses. The kingdom of heaven and its new covenant far surpass what went before. Paul says this sort of thing in two texts, which I want to read for you. This really bothered the Apostle Paul when his converts, his children in the faith, were tricked by this sort of false teaching. Galatians 4, verse 8. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's saying, in this context, Galatians 4, you Gentile Christians are listening to the Judaizers who say what you're missing is more ritual from the Old Testament. More days and months and seasons and years that you have to be careful to observe. Similarly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, probably related to the Old Testament food laws, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, the special feast days of Israel. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, or the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now notice what Paul says here in verse 23 of Colossians 2. These indeed, these regulations like don't handle that, don't taste that, don't touch that, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, treating yourself harshly, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This has nothing to do with true holiness. It has everything to do with distracting you from Jesus Christ and the sufficiency you have in Him. Friend, when you have a guilty conscience, when you're frightened by your own sins, What you need is not more ritual or stricter discipline. You need more of Jesus Christ. You need to come as you are to His table. Church member, if today you have been shown that much of your religion is hollow, yes, Jesus has stinging words of rebuke for you, but those words are only meant to awaken you. He may begin with rebuke, but that's only to mercifully show you how much you need Him. As He says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Do you hear the echoes? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You say all that, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You've left me outside. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. I'll dine with him, and he with me. You can still sit down to feast with Jesus. But you have to realize your need for him first. Perhaps you know right now that not only are you a Christian with huge needs, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you know right now that you've never been in a living relationship with Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Maybe you're more like Matthew and his friends. No claim on Jesus. You know you're a sinner, period. He invites you too. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, God says, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And a few verses later in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I'm going to close by reminding you of the words to a hymn we sometimes sing when we're together. How sweet and awesome is the place. It was written by Isaac Watts. And it has this picture of the banquet hall of Jesus and sinners being called and brought into the feast. It says, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Everlasting love has spread the feast. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please bring us, those of us who think ourselves to be so good in ourselves, and those of us who know ourselves to be so bad, bring us all to your banquet table. And please don't let our fake religion get in the way. True religion, eternal life, in fact, is to know you, to know your Father. It's to have unending joy with you. Please press that into our hearts. Make us your followers more like you. Perhaps we, like, I'm sure, the fishermen and the good Jews among your apostles did, perhaps we are so uncomfortable when you, as it were, take us with you to go dine with sinners and tax collectors. Help us to follow you even when we're uncomfortable. Help us to be like you in being willing to get dirty for the sake of those who need salvation and who need you. Please prosper your work through your church as your church remembers what it really is to be followers of Jesus Christ and to be the sweet smell of Him among all people. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.